Amen. That was a great song, well sung, and what a message. Heaven paid the price, and it's with Calvary's blood, and it's with Calvary love. As the Lord Jesus Christ so loved the world that He laid down His life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And dear friend, I want you to know that God loves you. And He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary because every one of us are sinners and need a Savior. We need a deliverer. And that deliverer is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in Him alone. There's no other name. There's no other person. There's no other way. The Bible's really clear. And so, dear friend, I trust that you will bow the knee and bow your heart and you bow your head and cry out unto Him. Just merely tell the Lord you're a sinner in need of a Savior and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Tell Him you trust in His Son alone to save you from your sins and to give you a way to heaven. Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. It's great that the live streaming is working this morning. We miss some of our very own that we love. Beth and Roy are at home today, but able to watch via live streaming. Karen Herman is very often able to catch up that way as well. Sister Bonnie's not able to be with us just because of her blood cell count has been down, and she feels well enough to be here, really wants to be here, but is not able to be here because of how she's feeling, because of the effect that it could have if anyone else was ill and being around her. So I'm glad that they have this opportunity to view and at least feel like they're part of the service because they are part of us, and we miss them greatly. And looking forward to having them back. As we go into the message this morning, we're not actually going to look at the book of Esther at all, though the message is still about the book of Esther. Instead of going into the book, I really wanted to talk about some of the events that preceded the book. And I wanted to do that because we talked about Ahasuerus, or a man called Xerxes, last week, and we talked about his pride. We talked about how pride overlooks the past. He had overlooked the previous failure of his father in trying to go into Greece. Sometimes pride also overlooks our own past, our own previous failures, and how God is trying to work in our hearts and lives. We also saw that he was overlooking the people. One of the people that he was overlooking was Vashti and her importance, and he was merely showing her off as a showpiece. And in pride, we very often overlook people. And I think sometimes because of pride, people like Ahasuerus feel like, wow, look what I have done. Look what I have assembled. Look what I've become. He's now a king. He's a king over the broadest kingdom there's ever been and the second strongest that there would ever be. Only Babylon would be greater. And he is the king of this great country and 127 provinces that they have. And so he has amassed much to himself. But you know what? He overlooked what God was really doing. And so often in our pride, we also overlook the power of God in our lives and what God is trying to accomplish. What I wanted us to see today is a little bit the background that leads up to the book of Esther. And look at how God works, even though we're sinners. Yeah, we're going to look at Israel and how they were sinners. But, you know, it's so easy to point the finger at others and see their sinfulness and very often overlook our own sinfulness. I want to preach you a message this morning called Losing Hope, Needing Grace. And I want us to see how the fact that when we fall as a sinner, even as Christian sinners, as we fall as sinners, the fact that God is there and willing to lift us up again. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again. We read that the Lord doesn't cast us aside, but He does cast our sin aside and provides grace to lift us up. So maybe in your life, you're kind of losing hope. You're looking at everything going on. It seems like everything's just going the wrong direction. It seems like nothing's going the way you are planning it, the way you want it to go. When you're losing hope, you need grace. And I want to show you that through the history of Israel, just a brief history of Israel today that will help us to see that today. Let's go to the Father in a word of prayer. Your Father, we now come to you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. You've authored this book. You've given us the history we need to know. So much more is written therein, even that I can't address today, and much more is there that if we were to write the whole, even of the life of Christ, John says, the world couldn't contain all the books. How much more history there must be that we'll learn in the ages to come. But Father, sometimes like Israel, we lose hope. Israel was coming into a time of captivity, divided captivity, then united captivity. Sometimes we just lose hope. It's not going the way we plan. It's not working out the way we thought it would. Father, we need you to intervene. We need your help. We need your grace. Show it to us from your word today. And then minister it to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to look at two things today. First of all, I want to look at the fall of a sinner. It doesn't sound like an exciting topic, but yet I'm really excited to talk to you about it. I want to talk to you about it from the perspective of Israel. And let me just give you a little bit of background regarding the nation of Israel. God had first established the nation of Israel through a man named Abram. Or later we would know him better by the name of Abraham. Abraham had actually lived about 1,000 years prior to the date that I'm going to begin talking to you about. The nation of Israel was about 1,000 years old right now, and it had just come off 120 years of three kings called Saul, David, and then Solomon. Solomon had passed away and left the throne to his son, Rehoboam, but his son did not lead well. And many were skeptical of the leadership that he tried to provide. And there was a servant of Solomon before Solomon passed away. One of his servants were called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam led these rebels, in a sense, in a league to revolt against the leadership of Rehoboam. And they actually separated. And so the nation of Israel was one for over 1,000 years, but now is going to become divided. There's going to be the northern kingdom, which we'll call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we'll call Judah. By the way, there were more rebels than there were those that were following Rehoboam. Just like when there were 12 men that went to spy in Canaan, how many were bad? There were 10, and 2 were good. Well, again, there were 10 nations that were going to rebel against Rehoboam and his leadership. They were not going to, not only were they going to rebel against Rehoboam, they were going to rebel against the Lord. And they were going to ultimately, because of their rebellion, be taken into captivity by Assyria. Assyria was kind of the jihad of the time, so to speak. Very vicious men, often beheading those and posting their bodies up and before others to see those that they had beheaded. That was the kind of people they were like. Well, the fall of the northern kingdom is told to us in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I just want you to get a little bit of a picture of it. Now remember, these are the fallen sinners because they were fallen because of their sinfulness. God allowed them to be taken captive by the Assyrians. Let's just kind of pick up the story here. Beginning in verse number 7, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse number 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So what had happened is they actually are entering into idolatry. Instead of fearing the one true God, they are fearing other gods. They are fearing the other nations because of their gods. And so they are actually now not only sinning against Rehoboam, but they're ultimately sinning against the Lord. And walked in the statutes of the heathen. Look at that in verse number 8. Whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, by the way, which was idol worship, but at the same time they did it secretly, but guess who saw? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. By the way, there's nowhere that you can go to commit sin that God will not see you. Boy, doesn't that tell you the bent of your wicked heart? That you would try to hide to commit sin because you don't want people to see you sinning. All the meanwhile, God is watching the whole time. What does that tell you? You fear people more than you fear God. You're hiding from people, sinning openly against God. We were just like the nation of Israel. They were doing things secretly, this idol worship, and God was observing. Look at verse number 11, where it would say toward the end of the verse that they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Look at verse number 12. They served idols. Can you imagine not only worshiping an idol, but now serving an idol? You're not only bowing down to it, you're trying now to obey it. Look at verse number 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers. And by the way, another word for a prophet or someone who would speak against them to warn them, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. So even while Israel was sinning, God was putting up warning signs. Has He ever done that in your life? Has there ever been that warning sign that God has put up and you totally ignore it? Here's one of my little pet peeves. When you're driving down maybe a 222, for instance. Why do I have pet peeves in driving? Why do they go together? Anyway, you're driving down 222 and you see someone coming up the on-ramp, and all of a sudden they cut right in front of you. They want you to yield, though they had the yield sign, correct? They want you to slow down to let them in instead of them yielding to you. Isn't that the day and age that we live in? Well, you know what? We're the same way. God puts up yield signs in our lives, or beware signs in our lives, whatever it might be. God puts up warning signs. Wrong way. Don't go that way. And we go anyway. But isn't God so gracious? He could immediately cut off the nation of Israel, but instead, even though they're serving these other gods, He was calling prophets to speak to them and to prophesy and seers to announce warning to them. Look at the first word of verse number 14. Notwithstanding, even though God did all of that, they would not what? They would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God. They didn't believe that following God would be better than fearing these other idols. And they rejected the statutes and His covenants that were made with their fathers, verse number 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, meaning they didn't want to obey them anymore. Look at verse number 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and He removed them out of His sight, that there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And when it talks about removing them from their sight, it doesn't mean that God didn't know where they were. It doesn't mean that God couldn't see them, but He removed them from that promised land, from where God had promised to give them. Look at verse number 20. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of spoilers, until they had cast them out of His sight, until the Lord removed Israel, verse number 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight, He had said by all His servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria until this day. It was 722 B.C. The Assyrians had now come in and taken captive the northern kingdom. It actually separated them. They had divided them amongst themselves. They didn't want Israel to stay together, or they might form some type of a coup to try to overthrow them. So once they captured them, then they divided them and spread them out throughout the nation of Assyria so that they could keep them under control. The northern kingdom feared other gods, served other gods, worshipped other gods. God warned them that if they would continue on, they would be taken into captivity. They would not listen to the warning. They departed from the Lord. And so the Lord departed from them, removed His Shekinah glory from them, so to speak, and sent them into captivity, into Assyria. But what about the southern kingdom? They had some good kings. Were they doing well? Let's turn back further into 2 Kings. Let's go to the 25th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 25. You'll read what happened here, but you'll read why it happened in the book of Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah would say. Twice he would say in Jeremiah 26, "Then will I make the house like Shiloh." What was he talking about? "Then I'm going to make Jerusalem like Shiloh." Shiloh was representative, the capital of the northern kingdom. So what is he saying? "I'm warning you, I'm going to make you, the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, just like I did with Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel." So what's going to happen? Let's find out. Let's look beginning in verse number 1. "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month." By the way, the Lord keeps good time, good track record. "That Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all of his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah." By the way, King Zedekiah was the last king of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was disobeying the law of God. One of the things they were not doing was they were not keeping the Sabbath nor the sabbatical years. Because of that, the Lord said they would have to enter into captivity for 70 years. He announced that both through the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so this King Zedekiah was taken captive, and the city was broken up, according to verse number 4, and all the men of war fled by. They would make an exit there, and it describes how. In verse number 4 and verse number 5, "The army of the Chaldees pursued after the king." And look at verse number 7. "And they slew the sons of Zedekiah." Look at this. This is the tenacity of the atrocities at Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. I mean, they were similar to the Assyrians. Look what they did here in verse 7. "They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass." Notice the order there. They slew the sons of Zedekiah and made him watch. Then they took out his eyes. Boy, that's a ruthless people, isn't it? People didn't care anything about the nation of Israel. They're overthrowing it. They're wanting to destroy it. Again, God was allowing them to go into judgment because of their sin. By the way, God puts up warning signs, and sometimes we think we got away with it. Listen up. Sometimes we think, "Wow, I got away with that." You never get away with anything with God. One of God's strengths is His memory. And while we think we don't have to pay, we got away with it, we got off the hook, judgment is coming. In due season. We talked about that in the Sunday school hour. And so this nation now is going to fall. And here comes Zedekiah. And now they put out his eyes according to verse number 7. And they carried him to Babylon in verse number 7 at the end. Then there's a man. He's a servant. He's actually a captain of the guard. He's mentioned in verse number 8. His name is Zebuzardan. And it says in verse number 9 that he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. So not only have they taken captive the children of Israel, but they destroyed their Jerusalem. By the way, think about that. Destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, destroying all that God had raised up, destroying, boy, the key, the core to the nation of Israel. He said he broke down. Look at the end of verse number 10. He break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And that's why it sets us up for later reading the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah, do you remember reading that? If you ever read the book of Nehemiah, and he comes, he gets permission to go back to Jerusalem, and he begins to go around, and he's got the donkey, he's going around, and the walls are broken down. In fact, he gets to a place where he can't even pass through because of the walls in disrepair. Verse number 21, let's skip to there. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. Now, this is kind of interesting, because it is now through this conquering, the Medes had not only conquered Israel, but they also conquered the Assyrians, or I should say Judah, if I want to keep it correct here, keeping the nation divided. They not only had conquered Judah, but they also conquered the Assyrians. So guess what? The divided nation's back together, but only back together because of captivity. Now, many of both the northern and the southern kingdoms are back together, divided in the land of the Babylonian Empire, under the tenacious rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, do you remember the story of Daniel? It takes place here in Shushan the palace. That is going to be the central part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Do you remember the stories of Hazariah and Ishmael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe I ought to just say that. It'd be easier. Do you remember the stories related to them? It's all happening in this kingdom. God was raising up men during this time. Again, the nation was brought to destruction. So while you've got two nations, one nation divided into Israel and Judah, both sinful. In fact, God talks to them that way, especially the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. What a wicked people they are. He said, I brought you up as children and you've rebelled against me. Even the perfect father as disobedient children. Their sins had separated between them and their God that he would not hear. Not that he couldn't hear, he wouldn't hear. So we have the fall of the sinner. What a fall it is. Going from being the greatest nation in the world, a nation that God had delivered out of captivity and given them kingdoms and given them land, given them the land of Canaan, helped them to conquer nation after nation. But now, they forgot about the Lord, just like God had warned in the book of Deuteronomy. Beware, lest thou forget. And they departed from the living God. They departed from His laws. And then began to live rebellious lives, and God brought them to judgment. What would God do next? You know, I talk about this because I think it's important for all of our lives, because at times every one of us find ourselves caught up in sin. At times we recognize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. We're a sinner and we're really struggling. And it's easy for us to point our fingers at someone else and think they're a worse sinner than we are. But the reality was, and I'm sure Judah was somewhat doing that. Yeah, look at what God has done to the northern nation. Yeah, because of their sin. Look at the Assyrians and how they've taken them over and how they've destroyed them and how they've killed some of them and how they've divided them. At the same time, they were committing sin. You know, dear friend, the reality of it is that we all need grace. What is grace? Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. The reality of it is, this nation didn't deserve anything from God. But as God had done in the past with men like Moses and Joshua, God would now begin to do again in the present for this nation. He would use a king, Cyrus. By the way, an unsaved man. Let's turn to the prophecy regarding him. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah for a moment and go to the 44th chapter. You know, Ahasuerus saw himself as king, but in God's realm he was only a pawn. He saw himself as great, but in God's realm, he was really small. Have you ever read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he would? God had already done that with Cyrus, the Persian king. He would allow exiles to take place, and he would be the one that would allow the first of the exiles to take place under Zerubbabel. After Zerubbabel's exile, a few years later, Ezra would lead another exile, and then the final exile was led by a man named, anybody know his name? Nehemiah, yeah, correct, Nehemiah. But you know what? There's someone else in the middle of that that was an important figure and an important deliverer as well. It wasn't a man, it was a woman, and her name is Esther. Esther isn't going to deliver them so much as raising up a great kingdom, but going to deliver them from genocide, from a Holocaust. And it was God, in His grace, that would lift up the fallen. So I want to talk to you about the rise of the fallen sinner to end this message. You see, because we can all identify ourselves as sinners and all recognize and realize that there are things that we struggle with, there are things that we battle with in our lives. Oh, I think some of us think we are better than someone else, but the reality of we're all sinners. You know, which one is the cleanest pig in the sty? I mean, we can walk about and enter into the pig pen and try to figure out which one's the cleanest one, but the reality is, they're all pigs and they're all dirty. And the reality of it is, we're all fallen sinners in need of a Savior. By the way, we are justified by faith, but we're also to live by faith. We are cleansed in salvation, but we also need to be cleansed as a saint. Saint doesn't mean perfect. Really, a saint is talking about our position. We are right in Christ. We are set apart in Christ. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. But I want us to recognize we're sinners too. This message isn't to bash the unsaved for their sinfulness, though they need to be lifted from that through the Savior Jesus Christ. This message is really geared to cause us as Christians to recognize our sinfulness and our need of grace also. I think it's easy for us as fundamentalists to feel like we've achieved, we've arrived, we're at a higher state than even other churches. Maybe sometimes as a Baptist we think we're cleaner than others. The reality of it is, we're all sinners in need of grace. Isaiah prophesied about the same time as Jeremiah, but most of his prophecies came a little bit early. Jeremiah's prophecies would extend beyond that of Isaiah and actually into the time period of the book of Esther. But Isaiah was already done his prophesying by the time Esther had come onto the scene. But remember, he is a prophetic seer. He is prophesying, so he's telling events that will come. And this is what he announces in the 44th chapter, and these verses really caught me as I would look at this. You know, I'm questioning, why would God want to raise these people up? Who were they? They were only sinners. Would you note with me, beginning in verse 23, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel." Remember, He's announcing it as if it's already done, because He had already announced what the Lord was about to do. So He's announcing to Israel, start praising now, start singing now, because God is going to grant deliverance to your people. Notice what it says there in that 23rd verse. It says, we are to rejoice, and He is to be glorified. Why did God ever deliver the children of Israel? What did they deserve? They didn't deserve any of it. This wasn't for them. This was for God. God wanted these nations who were beginning to rely on other nations, God wanted these people that were beginning to worship other gods, small g, God wanted to glorify Himself so that they would look to Him and to Him alone. You see, the reason God is willing to grant you grace and to willing to lift you up and set your feet upon a rock and establish your goings isn't because He needs you. It's because you need Him. And He is glorified when His people are lifted out of the miry clay and granted forgiveness. Isaiah goes on to say in verse number 24, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb." Look at verse 25. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. Can you imagine what God was doing to kings like Ahasuerus when finally God was just stretching forth His great strength and delivering His people? They thought they had control. They thought they were the great kings. They thought that they were in control of the world. The reality was, God was in control all the time. When we speak of the God of this world in 2 Corinthians, who are we talking about? We're talking about Satan, are we not? That passage is talking about Satan. But who is the true God of this world? You see, Jesus Christ has never relinquished His power. Times He just removes His hand. A king like Ahasuerus or Xerxes was proud, thinking, wow, look at what I have done. The reality of it is God had done it. And now God was about to reverse the trend and to deliver His people. Look how He does it. Go on to verse number 26. So He's frustrating the liars, and He's those that are diviners, He's making mad, those that were predicting the way their nation was going to go. The wise men were thrown backwards, so to speak, and He maketh the knowledge foolish. Their knowledge foolish. Look what it says in verse 26. That confirmeth the word of His servant and performeth the counsel of His messengers. Let me just stop there. So what does God begin to do? Everything that Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others had prophesied, now God is beginning to do. So now, all of a sudden, we realize who's in control. Again, as you would read the book of Esther, you're not going to find the name of God, but I want you to know His fingerprints are all over that book. And this is why I know it to be true. Not just because of what's in the book, but because of all that's wrapped around it. If you have the ability sometime, either through a book or a website, on a tablet or a phone, look up at the chronology or the timeline of the writings of the books. You're going to find nestled in the center of all of that, and just after all these great prophecies, the books of Ezra, then Esther in the middle of it, the remainder of Ezra, and then the book of Nehemiah. You see, God is now not only overthrowing these kingdoms, but now He's bringing to pass everything that He had prophesied through the men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others. Only Malachi was yet to speak. So He confirmed the word of His servants and performeth the counsel of His messengers. And then look at verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, by the way, before he was born, He is my shepherd and shall perform my pleasure. Let me just stop there. Do you realize that God even gets pleasure through the unsaved? By performing His will. Xerxes wasn't king in God's eyes. He's just a pawn. God was just moving him about as He desired. God allowed him to become a great king in the Medes and the Persian Empire. But God was going to cause him to be overthrown, the nation to be overthrown, the children of Israel to be released, the nation of Israel, Judah to be reestablished, the kingdom of, basically the kingdom around Jerusalem to be reestablished, and the temple to be rebuilt. Why? It's because of grace. It's because this is what glorifies God. This is what pleases Him. On your study sheet there, if you have it, I put two verses yet. If you don't have it, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But this is Paul speaking. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I what? By the way, notice it doesn't say I was. I am. Do you recognize your own sinfulness? Or do you see yourself better than others? Paul was preaching quite soundly to people like the church of Corinth, but still recognizing he was a sinner that needed grace too. So why would God ever bestow grace upon us when we don't deserve it? Why would God ever bestow mercy upon us, withholding that which we do deserve? Let's look at the very next verse. Howbeit, for this cause, this is the reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life. You see, what God wants to do is make your life a trophy of His grace and mercy. The rise of the fallen sinner is only possible through the grace of God. And why would God ever raise us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock and establish our goings and put a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God, that many should see it and should fear and should trust in the Lord? The book of Esther, it's really about God. It's about the grace of God and how God would work through this young lady and bring her to a place of importance within a kingdom for such a time as this. Dear friend, why would God ever bestow grace upon you just to make you feel better about yourself? No. He does so to make you a pattern. He wants to make you a showpiece, so that others can see where you work and where you live and where you go to the doctors and where you end up in the hospital, wherever you are, so that others could see in your life what God could do in their lives. You see, sometimes we look at our sinfulness and we lose hope. And the reality is, all we need is grace. And God will then use us as a trophy of His grace. Dear friend, are you having an impact? Does your life have an impact on those you're around? Do others see you in the way you handle things at work? Do others see you in the way you live around your home? Do others see you and where you're shopping and do it, participating in your hobbies? Do they see you as different? Do they see the grace of God bestowed upon your life? Dear friend, we're all fallen sinners. But the rise of the fallen is possible through the grace of God. May we ask God to display that on our lives. May we become faithful. May we become more gracious. May we become full of compassion. May we become slow to anger. May we become more merciful, just like the verses we've been memorizing from Psalm 145. May we learn to be good to all, not just a select few. May we become trophies of His grace. Let's pray. We're about to sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Is there anyone here this morning that's spiritually blind, spiritually lost? You say, "Keith, as you preached this morning, I realize I'm not a Christian like you're talking about. I'm a sinner like you're talking about. I struggle through this life. I've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save me from my sin." Would you pray for me with an upraised hand? Would you just lift up that hand and give me an opportunity to pray for you? I won't embarrass you at all, but I'll pray for you. Say, "Keith, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if the Lord would so come today, or if I were to pass away." Would you pray for me? Just raise your hand. You recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Then to the rest, I would ask, how many of you say, "Yeah, Pastor, I am a Christian, but I'm not a trophy of His grace. In fact, I'm not a vessel fit for the Master's use. The Lord may be wanting to use me to reach a co-worker or a neighbor or someone I come in contact with at an office or place of business. But I'm really struggling with my sinfulness and kind of losing hope. Would you pray for me that God would bestow upon me His grace, not for my benefit, but for His glory, and for His pleasure?" Will you pray for me? Just with an upraised hand. God bless you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Anyone else? Your Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I think it's important for us to understand the world into which Esther came and how mightily You used her. She just stands out just like this beam of light dark world. And so You have chosen to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify You as You're in heaven. I pray that others would fear and trust in You. And there's some people that are acknowledging, boy, they're just not what they ought to be. They're not the testimony they ought to be. They're not that trophy of grace. Would You help them this week in walking in the Spirit so they don't fulfill the lust of the flesh? Would You help them in being more compassionate? Would You help them in being slower to anger? Would You help them to be great in the area of mercy? Father, would they be gracious? Father, would they begin to put on the attributes of Christ? Please You, so that Your name would be glorified. We need Your amazing grace, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me, hymn number 187, as we close out the service? Hymn number 187, Amazing Grace. Very familiar song. And one we won't sing through all the verses, but one that has great, profound impact. Hymn number 187. Let's stand together. Again, this is a time of committing ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the Lord.
Amazing grace, sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I am found. 'Twas by
God. Let's sing verses 2 and 3 yet.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, forms and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace has
brought. You're struggling with anything in your Christian life? You're welcome to speak to myself, to Karen, Pastor Terry, or Beth. We'd love to meet with you. We'd love to try to help encourage you, counsel you, and to give you direction for your life. We try to help as many as we can. Again, please be in prayer for Sister Bonnie. We miss her. Sister Beth and Brother Roy, as they're not able to be with us today. Also, Brother Donnie has his procedure on Thursday, and we'll be in prayer for you, Brother Donnie, and Linda, your family. And he's been dealing with the tremors, and they have a procedure that they're able to perform that they believe will be take them away immediately for him. He'll be staying overnight, one night, and we do praise the Lord. Insurance has agreed that they would pay for this, so we thank the Lord. That was a great answer to prayer. And if you want to see anything, a like story to it, you can go to Penn Medicine and look at Jordan's story, or you can even look it up on YouTube. It's very fascinating. You'll be able to understand a little bit better with what Donnie is dealing with. God bless you. You are dismissed.